Be seated. Well, thanks so much, music team. That was just tremendous preparation, of course, and worship in light of what we're going to study together this morning in John 16. You can make your way there. It looks like we will complete this chapter this morning. So John chapter 16 in our study of the Gospel of John. And I came across a quote this week from one of my favorite authors, David Powlison. He was a champion of the biblical counseling movement, you could say, all the way up until his death from pancreatic cancer in the summer of 2019. Here's what he said. He said, "In the hands of a loving God, sorrow and suffering become the doorways into the greatest and most indestructible joys," end quote. And what clearly sticks out about that statement, it's one of those you kind of have to think about or read a couple times. Is he really saying what I think he's saying? Yes. And what sticks out, of course, is that that means biblical joy is not found in the absence of adverse circumstances. It's not found in the absence of those types of circumstances, but through them, he says. Through those circumstances. Well, in contrast to that, you can find all sorts of opinions and helps online for how to find joy. So included in Harvard Medical School's top 10 ways to find joy are these items: regular aerobic activity, limiting negativity, discovering something new, and also trying out NPR's joy generator, which actually, if you go there, it starts by providing soothing sounds. Joy. Of course, the Bible teaches we know real joy comes from Jesus. It's a fruit. It's a result. It's an outcome of walking by the Spirit. And you have a little insert in your bulletin this morning. I'm just going to cite the top quotation there. The bottom one is just for your extra enjoyment, pun intended. One author described joy this way: "Joy is a settled state of the heart produced by the Holy Spirit, resulting in contentment or being peacefully satisfied in God, along with hope-filled confidence in God's trustworthy character and good purposes. Thus, joy is not cranked up emotionally within or prompted by favorable circumstances," end quote. Joy, that's something we can cling to. And so in the remainder of John 16, Jesus is not going to hide the tumultuous circumstances that lie ahead for the disciples. He's not going to hide that at all. But neither will he hide the joy that he offers them in the midst of those things. And we are in a final message in this larger section that portrays what Christ followers can expect by being in union with him. What Christ followers can expect by being in union with him. Number one, we looked at hostility from unbelievers. Secondly, we looked at help from God. And thirdly, this morning, encouragement from Christ. And in verses 16 to 33, as you can see in your bulletin, we'll discover two truths, or two, you can say, promises that Christians must believe to receive unshakable encouragement from Christ. How can we receive unshakable encouragement from Christ? Well, number one, the one who believes in Christ can have unexpected joy in the midst of grief. That's verses 16 to 28. And first, in this section, we're going to see joy is secure because it's based on the Son's redemption. This is what we sang about already. It's based on the Son's redemption, verses 16 to 22. Let's read it. Verse 16, John 16, "A little while," Jesus says, "and you will no longer see me. and again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, verse 22, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Well, notice back up in verse 16, Jesus alludes to two different time frames in relation to the disciples' visibility of him, of his person. In a little while, they won't see him, which is referring to Jesus' death. And then a little while after that, they will see him, which is referring to Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And we can know these are the referent points here in verse 16 because he's already used similar language. Remember this? Back in chapter 14, verse 19, he says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Why? Because I live. So referring to his death, but then you will see me, disciples, because I live, and then you will live also. Now, this may be a little more obvious to us since we have the entire gospel at our disposal, along with all the New Testament revelation. But John informs the reader of his gospel here in verses 17 to 18 that the disciples have no clue what Jesus is talking about. They have no idea. They begin deliberating about themselves, about the content of verse 16, and also his repeated teaching throughout this section, starting really in chapter 13, where Jesus is saying, I'm going to the Father. And despite their group effort, they conclude at the end of verse 18, you can see there, we don't know what he's talking about. We can't figure it out. But apparently they're reluctant to bring it up to Jesus, but he does not need them, of course, to verbalize their wishes to him. And so just like the end of John chapter 6, it's revealed here, Jesus knows his disciples' thoughts, and he tells them this, he reveals this really in verse 19. Before we get there, I think it's worth pausing at this point to consider, why don't the disciples bring their questions directly to Jesus? If you remember last time, verse 5, he actually chided them for not asking him more questions, for not seeking clarity. Verse 5, chapter 16. Why does this happen? Well, it's probably a combination of the same things that might keep us from asking questions sometimes. Number one, we don't want to look ignorant in front of others. What if we don't have all the answers? Then we can't keep up our spiritual image of thinking that we have all the answers. We don't want to look ignorant. Number two, sometimes we actually prefer ignorance because we convince ourselves we won't be as accountable to the truth if we don't ask direct questions about it. This enables us to continue to pursue our own ends instead of giving those things up to worship God. And lastly, other times we're in a state of being frustrated with our study of the truth. We're just in a state of being frustrated. The truth is just too hard to comprehend. We just want a truth that instantly makes sense to us. It doesn't require great effort to mull over and to think deeply about the implications for our lives. It shouldn't take this much effort. In this case, we think we're better off staying ignorant to avoid more frustration and or doubt. And of course, this is clearly just self-protection is all this is. And actually, it will hinder our growth. And so perhaps the disciples had adopted one or more of these excuses for not raising their questions to Jesus. But regardless, Jesus, again, verse 19, he makes them aware that he knows their struggle to comprehend. And so what does he do? He supplies this solemn statement in verse 20. Why are you deliberating, verse 19, about these things a little while? You'll see me, a little while you won't. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you. And so now he transitions from the when that they will see him to the how they will process the time when they no longer see him and the time that they will. So no longer about the when. This is the how they will process. In verse 20, first he tells them with solemn certainty, truly, truly, you will weep and lament. Now, both terms are most often used in association with bereavement, situations of bereavement, such as the death of Lazarus back in chapter 11. That's when both those terms are used. So what Jesus is saying there here with this certainty is they won't just be a little sad about what is to come. They're going to be consumed, overcome with grief. Of course, this would be hard for anyone to hear, but it's even more difficult to process this when Jesus says in verse 20, continuing on here, at the same time, the world will be rejoicing. So whatever is going to cause the disciples intense and overwhelming distress will also cause the same level of joy in the world. That's what Jesus is telling them. This, of course, is referring to the death of Christ on the cross. And what's going to happen? You know the Gospels. The disciples, they conclude, we've lost our master. We've lost any hope of the kingdom. This was our best shot. These guys before, they were just renegades. We thought this guy definitely could pull it off. I guess not. Kingdom expectations are over. At the same time, when Christ is killed, the world concludes their many troubles and their many the threats that Jesus' ministry afforded them because of the Roman rule. Those things have come to an end. Rejoicing. No more threats. I mean, this is true, is it not, at all times when the value system of Christians and the world collide. This is true. A vivid example of this, just listen to, you can turn there later, Revelation chapter 11. You can look at it. That's the chapter in Revelation chapter 11 of the two witnesses. And of course, the two witnesses are slain and left in the street as a witness to those who try to follow the Lamb. And what happens in that time period? What does John see in Revelation 11? The world rejoicing in that time. In our day, of course, the world rejoices when sin is made more acceptable and it's even celebrated. Whereas Christians grieve such things because of the definite earthly and eternal consequences of these behaviors. These actions, these things. Christ's truth just has a polarizing effect. And right here in John 16, he himself is the polarizing effect, namely his death. And so he's telling his disciples, they're about to experience a polarizing situation, but they won't be left in that state. Notice verse 20 at the end. They will grieve. You will certainly grieve, but their grief will become joy. Again, we can know this is referring to the Lord's post-resurrection appearances to the disciples because their joy of seeing him is recorded. John chapter 20, verse 20 records that. And we'll discuss the joy of a Christian more in just a little bit as we move throughout the text. But just to, let's continue on here in this section, just to provide help with their comprehension, Jesus provides an illustration, verse 21. He points them to an experience of a mother giving birth to a child. Of course, what he says there is very well known, that the painful anguish of the birth process is long forgotten by a woman who sees and holds her brand new baby for the first time. Again, this transformation is well known to anyone who has been even remotely a witness to such things. And of course, many a husband have said to their wives, "Do you really want to go through this again? Are you certain you want to go through this?" But the joy of the outcome overshadows the grief of the pathway to reach that outcome. And of course, Jesus is by no means insinuating a denial of the reality of painful hardship here, but rather he's beckoning them to look through it to a promised certain joy. Using his illustration, then, when it's all said and done, no mother would ever say the relatively short amount of suffering wasn't worth the incomparable joy of bringing a child into the world when it's all said and done. Likewise, the disciples need to know here that they will barely remember the upcoming grief they'll experience when afterwards they're overcome with joy. They'll barely remember it. This is reiterated in a logical conclusion here, verse 22. Look at it, verse 22. And take note of the particular occasion that Jesus points to that brings about the disciples' transformation of painful grief to unassailable joy. Notice the occurrence, "I will see you again." He's going to go. He's going to go. They won't see him in a little while. They won't see him. "But I'll see you again." And this will not bring about superficial gladness. Notice here, the rejoicing occurs in the heart. It's coming from the heart, the inner core of their being. And neither is it going to be temporary happiness. Notice, no one can take this away from you. And so Jesus is telling them here, their grief will be transformed into real, lasting joy, a joy that will transcend all difficult people and circumstances in their lives, and our lives by extension. And so just looking at that last part of verse 22, isn't it true that neither anyone nor anything can actually take away our joy? Isn't that true? We are the ones who hand it over. We hand it over through unbelief by doubting God's sovereignty and or his goodness. That's what happens. Here's what those thoughts sound like. There's no way God is in control, absolute control of this. I just can't fathom how anything good can come out of this. I'm clearly resigned to this crippling, defeating grief the rest of my life. I'll try to cope, but this is what it's going to be. Those are interesting comments in light of this context here, what Jesus is referring to, because it'll clearly be the disciples who would initially believe those same things about the cross. That's how they would talk about the cross. Instead of taking Jesus' word by faith, they would have to see the risen Christ with their own eyes before they would escape being overwhelmed by consuming grief. They would have to see it. At least the empty tomb. In contrast, we must realize a joyful heart comes only from trusting in God. There's no bypass. Only from trusting in God. The psalmist articulates this, Psalm 33:20, and you have all these references coming up here in your bulletin. Psalm 33:20, psalmist writes, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him." Why? Because we trust in his holy name. There's a rejoicing heart based on trust. And so when we have those tempting thoughts, like I mentioned a moment ago, we must place our trust in specific truths of God's word. Well, what's a truth that is described in God's word that's helpful? These passages will be very familiar to you. The truth is this: God is completely sovereign and intends a good purpose for his people in all things. That's just a truth from Scripture. Where do we get it? Genesis 50, 20, for one. We see it illustrated here. Genesis 50, 20, last account in the book of Genesis, and also just the last account of Joseph's story, talking to his brothers. As for you, Joseph says, you meant evil against me. Evil in what? Selling him into slavery, lying to his father, Jacob. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Good intentions from God, even though he's using evil to bring about good. And then Romans 8, 28, of course. And we know. Do we know? And we know, Paul says, that God causes all things to work together for good. Good is beneficial. That's what that is. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So here's something else we need to know amidst this way of processing grief and joy. The Lord doesn't bring in grief to our lives just so we'd experience grief or pain. Whether that's physical, whether that's emotional, or whether it's both. He doesn't do that just for that purpose. It's not what he does. This is revealed in that tremendous section, Lamentations chapter 3. The larger section, of course, where the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, comes from. Lamentations 3:32, here's what it says. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. Verse 33, Lamentations 3. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. What does that mean? That's not, it doesn't come from his heart. I can't wait to these people to experience grief and affliction. No, it has a righteous and good end. It doesn't end there. We go through there into the Lord's purposes. Does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. That's not his heart in it. His grand purposes. And so he doesn't just bring forth grief for grief's sake. He's working. He's doing something in his people. We're learning spiritual lessons amidst those things as we respond in humility. And you know what? As we walk by the Holy Spirit, what happens? Joy is a fruit of walking by the Holy Spirit. And lastly, even if we bring in the topic of discipline into this, even the sorrow of discipline is not God's end goal, but rather repentance and holiness that results from that godly sorrow. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Probably know this one as well. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Afterwards, after going through that, after submitting our will to the Lord, after wrestling around in faith and doubt, afterwards, as we humbly respond, it produces that. The Old Testament correlation is what David affirms in Psalm 30, verse 5. Also, probably a context of discipline, where he says, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning, when God's grace explodes on the scene. So in all things, joy is secure in the Christian because it's based on the Son's redemption. We're going to see at the end of our passage, he's going to go get it. He's going to purchase it for his people. This joy is also complete because it's based upon the Father's favor. It's based upon the Father's favor. Verses 23 to 28, let's read 23 here. In that day you will not question me, John 16, about anything, verse 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Verse 25, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you'll ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I'll request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I've come forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And so in these verses, Jesus unveils their future joy will not only be linked to seeing him again. That's not just that, but also what they'll receive from the Father due to the unprecedented access they will have to him in light of Christ's redemptive work. While teaching these truths, Jesus again uses many time markers here. For instance, twice in these verses, verse 23 and verse 26, Jesus refers to a particular time in that day. In that day. And particularly in verse 23, there's a common connective word at the beginning. Unfortunately, the NASB, ESV leaves it untranslated. It's just the basic word and, which connects it to the previous verse, which means that day is when the disciples will have the joy Jesus is promising them when he appears to them in his post-resurrection appearances. So in verse 23 here, what's unique about that day is that Jesus says they'll no longer be asking any of the questions they're asking now. Why? Because the promised spectacular outcomes of his redemptive work will all make sense when they see his resurrected body. Oh, that victory. Oh, you can defeat death. That's what you meant when we'll see you again. And so he says, you're not going to question me. You're going to have the answers when you see me resurrected. So he supplies this second statement. Verse 23 of this solemn certainty in the passage as well. Truly, truly, I say to you then, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. You might think, well, if you've been with us with our study in this gospel, that sounds familiar. Yeah, chapter 14, verse 14. Sounds very familiar, except there it is Jesus being asked and Jesus granting the requests. Chapter 14. Here, verse 23, it's the Father in both roles. And now we know, though, there's not much difference between the two passages. We know Jesus does not work independently of the Father. He's made that very widely known. But there's a common thread as well. There's a common thread between the two texts, chapter 14 and this one. The requests are being made in Jesus' name. In my name, he says. What does that mean? Remember, we talked about this. This isn't just throwing his name on the end of prayers. That's not praying in Jesus' name. Yes, you might be using Jesus' name, but that's not what he means. Praying in Jesus' name is in accordance with his character and purposes, not merely uttering the syllables that make up his proper name. It's in accordance to who he is, based on his reputation. And so in terms of the knowledge and the power that was promised throughout these chapters to the apostles, which they're obviously going to need to do Christ's commissioned work, that's why this text is so significant for them. Verse 23, whatever they ask in Jesus' name to the Father, they will receive, because that's what they need for their work. It's interesting, in verse 24, though, Jesus indicates that what he just said in verse 23 marks a transition. There's a transition here. Neither the disciples nor anyone else would consider praying to the Father in Jesus' name before this. One pastor explained why. These disciples could not pray in his name before the upcoming time because his character was not fully revealed. Therefore, to pray in his name is to pray recognizing who he is as revealed in his life and death and resurrection and ascension, and to base all our dependence of acceptance of our prayers upon that revealed character, end quote. That's right. But once Jesus rises from the dead and ascends back to the Father, what happens? The disciples are given this simple instruction, ask, and you'll receive then. Ask from the Father, and you'll receive in my name, according to my purposes, according to my character. Ask. You're my representatives. Ask, and you'll receive. And look at the result, end of verse 24 there. Their joy may be made full. No way to have more of it. Full. Chapter 15, you might remember, this full joy was promised to the disciples as a result of abiding in the Father's love by keeping his commandments. Here, verse 24, chapter 16, it's the result of asking and receiving all that they need from the Father. So I was thinking about this text and just our lives. You know, what prevents us from this joy that Jesus is speaking of right here? Again, yes, the original context are the disciples. It certainly is a correlation to our lives. What prevents this type of joy? And I think the first reason is this. We forget about the unspeakable privilege of having access to the Father through the Son's finished work. We take that for granted. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Ephesians 2, 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, remember that you were, speaking to the Gentiles, those outside of the covenant of Abraham and Moses. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, so formerly before salvation, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. What Paul's saying, not good, not a good life. Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Now skip down to verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for, verse 18, through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. I mean, Paul devotes a lot of Ephesians, the big chunk, reminding them, here's how you got this access. How'd you get that? You were not near to God before you were converted. You had no access. God does not listen to the sinner who isn't covered in the righteousness of Christ. He will not listen. Our sin creates a separation, the Bible talks about. And so Paul reminds these Gentiles here, here's what you had at your disposal before Christ, nothing, no access. But now, in Christ, you have full access. So how can we take advantage of this joy-producing, blood-bought privilege then? Well, number one, again, we're just going to take the simple words that Jesus gave his disciples. Just simply, we must take our request to God. We take our request to God. One more spot, Luke 11. Turn to Luke 11. Read a few verses here. Luke 11, verse 9. Chapter 11, verse 9 of the Gospel of Luke. Again, we're asking the question, how can we take advantage of this joy-producing, blood-bought privilege? We take our request to God. Luke 11, 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Of course, there's a way to just yank that right out of context and think that God is going to answer our fleshly desires. Well, hold on. Our second point will answer that. Verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Spiritual help. We must take our requests to God, asking him for help to do his will. That's what we need. We need God to do God's will. So first, we must take a request to God. So instead of doing this, though, what sometimes happens, we worry or complain about our situations if we don't do this. We worry or complain. And these are the alternatives put forth in Philippians 4, verse 6. Just listen to this one. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Great. Very helpful. Notice verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace is a result of that, of course. And making your requests known to God is a remedy for being anxious as well. We must take our requests to God. It sounds simple, but how far do you go down the road in your thinking, trying to figure everything out on your own, trying to work all the pieces together in your own manipulative way, and realize, whoops, I haven't brought God into this. Must take a request to God. Secondly, we must ask in God, in line with God's will. We must ask in line with God's will, not our own. We must ask in line with God's will. James 4:3, just listen. James 4:3. We must ask in line with God's will, not our own. You ask and do not receive, James says, because you ask with wrong motives. We should know God cares about motives. His word can dissect to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's why Jesus blasts hypocritical prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. How blasphemous is that to pretend God doesn't know? The hypocrisy. You ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. No, I'm just trusting God for this. Okay, what verse are you trusting in? That's the best question to ask. Yeah, I'm just trusting God for that to happen. Great. What specific verse are you trusting in that God has revealed? There's where you put your trust. Not just to spend it on your own pleasures, not just to make our lives more and more comfortable. And we should know as well that the point of making requests to God is not to get him to do what we want, but to direct our thinking into what he wants. That's the point of prayer. That's the point of making requests to him. We need help. And of course, we know what he wants according to his revealed will in the scriptures. That's what we need. Here's another way to ask, though, with wrong motives, not just blatantly wanting something for our own pleasures. Another way to ask with wrong motives, though, is to ask in such a way where you assume that the only way God could answer this prayer in a good way is with a specific outcome. Lord, I'm going to pray to you, but I've already determined the proper outcome, so just please get in line with this. If you could just do that, that would be good. Anything else, not good. This is good, what I've already determined. Again, how can we know what is best for his glory? How could we have that grid? You have to be God to have that grid. We know what glorifies him, but in his sovereign will, what brings him glory, we can't fathom those things. Paul calls those ways unsearchable, Romans 11. How can we possibly think we know what's best for his glory and the overall good of his people? How do we know what God is doing in all the situations, all the people surrounded by something that we're a part of? How could we possibly know that? We're not even called to know that. He hasn't revealed such things. And so his ways and thoughts are higher than ours, right? Isaiah 55. We go to him with our requests, asking for help to trust him amidst those things. And this ability to do that is purchased by Christ. And so when we are faithfully doing such things, we should be like the psalmist, Psalm 43. When we realize God sends his light and truth out, we should realize that's meant to bring us closer to God. Send your truth into my heart, Lord, that I may draw near to you. And you know what the psalmist says there? How does he refer to God? My exceeding joy. Let that bring me to God, your light and your truth, Lord. To God who is my exceeding joy. He is the source of all that is good and holy. No wonder in verse 24 of John 16, Jesus speaks to his disciples about this complete fullness of joy of asking from the Father and receiving what they need. They get more God. Let's look back at John 16 now, verse 25. In this verse, he reveals to them, Jesus does, that he's been speaking and teaching in some figurative language. And this coincides to what we've already seen back in chapter 16, verse 16, that they cannot handle any more direct revelation. They can't handle that back in the earlier part of the chapter. And so he's been protecting them from becoming more overwhelmed and grieved by using these figures of speech that put a slight veil over the truth. It's a slight veil. Now this, he's not saying I've been speaking to you in parables. That's a much more technical and different term there. Parables, if you read Matthew 13, if you read Mark 4, you'll see parables are designed to hide the truth from the unbelieving. Particularly designed. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's just saying my teaching has been peppered with figures of speech that require spiritual insight to understand. That's why we can understand them. If you heard a parable with no explanation whatsoever, you wouldn't understand it. The only reason we understand Jesus' parables, we get the explanation. In script, we're privy to what he told his disciples. That's not what he's talking about here. He's just saying, I've used figures of speech. But, he says, there's a time coming, things will be different. I will speak plainly to you about the Father. Why does he say of the Father here? If you think about the Gospel of John as a whole, the revelation of the Father is the most premier revelation available. And why did Jesus come? To reveal the Father. He's the fullest explanation, John 1:18, of the Father. But notice what Jesus teaches here then in verse 25, that the most clearest revelation about the Father will take place after Jesus dies and rises again, and the disciples are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In fact, he continues on, at that time, their understanding of the Father will be so personal that they can actually pray directly to him. They won't have to pray through Jesus to get to the Father. It'll be so personal at that time. Look at verse 26 and 27. They can pray directly to the Father in Jesus' name. Why? Verse 27 at the end. Why can they do that? Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. And why does he say that? Because he loves all who love the Son and believe that the Son came from him. That's how. You don't have to pray through me to the Father, he says. You will have a full relationship with the Father. You will know the Father. That is eternal life. We're going to see that in the next chapter. Eternal life is knowing God and the one whom he sent. Now, you might read this verse and it's puzzled interpreters because it looks like it negates Christ's intercessory work, how he stands between us and God and intercedes for us. You have some of those references there you can look up later. Romans 8:34. Actually, just jot these down. Hebrews 7:25, 1 John 2:1. So again, Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, 1 John 2:1, all those texts clearly teach Jesus does intercede for his people, but that's not the point here. In John 16, Jesus is highlighting the Father's intentionally direct relationship with them, and he's going to restate this wonderfully in many ways in John 17, next chapter. So what verse 26 is revealing here is that Christ's intercessory work does not eliminate the believer's direct relationship with the Father. Just because Christ intercedes does not mean the believer does not have direct access to the Father. Why again? Because the Father himself loves you. Now it's important to note, like we have in chapter 14 and 15, our love does not earn God's love. He says, now the Father himself loves you because you've loved me, Jesus is telling them. Our love does not earn God's love. What do we know about God's love? Well, God's love for us enables and ensures our love for him so he can find that love in all of his children. It enables it. And so keep in mind that the ground of our certainty that the Father will hear our prayers is his love for us, not our love for him. Keep that in mind. You must. I mean, just consider the original recipients of these promises right here in this context. The disciples are not premier examples of those who love God. They're certainly not. But here's Jesus seeking to reassure them in God's love for them and the guarantee of receiving what they will need to abide in that love. Here's what Jesus is doing here. And so faith in the Father's unfailing love leads to consistent and hopeful prayer. Let me say that again. Faith in the Father's unfailing love leads to consistent and hopeful prayer. And then you can diagnose things on the other side of it. If we doubt the Father's love because he's not allowing something or giving something that we want that will greatly hinder our prayers in Jesus' name, we still may pray, but it might be just to appease our conscience, or it might be just to try to get more of what we want. But if we doubt the Father's unfailing love, we will not pray in Jesus' name according to his purposes. Notice what he does in verse 28. In this subsection here, he supplies the disciples with his past and future travel itinerary. He began with the Father, he says, in heaven, then he came to the world only to accomplish his mission in the world and then leave and go back to the Father. Why is this here? He said this so many times in the section. Why here? It's because, once again, they're being asked not to place their hope in some mere man, some great rabbi. No. No. Jesus sending, Jesus teaching, Jesus redemption all have a heavenly origin. He knows he's going back. He knows he will be vindicated. He knows he will succeed and be victorious. That'll be clear in a little bit. And so the one who believes in Christ can have unexpected joy in the midst of grief, due to the Son's redemptive work and the Father's favor. Secondly, the one who believes in Christ's word can have courageous peace in the midst of tribulation. One who believes in Christ's word can have courageous peace in the midst of tribulation. Verse 29, his disciples said, "Lo, or behold, now you're speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because my Father, the Father, is with me." Verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So at this point in the discourse here, Verse 29, the disciples speak up and emphatically proclaim some new beliefs. Now we know, verse 30. And this is all based on their conclusion that he's now speaking plainly. Verse 29, as he just promised. That was a quick fulfillment of a promise. Wow, one verse. And so they may, in fact, believe the content that they just heard right there in verses 26 to 28, but it's highly unlikely, it's fairly certain that Jesus going to the cross does not fit into those beliefs. We can tell that by their response coming up. Nevertheless, in verse 30, notice they acknowledge his divine origin. We believe you came from God. And they believe that because he has this superior and complete knowledge, so much so, no one needs to ask him questions anymore. He proactively gives the revelation. He even knows what's in their thoughts. But just think about it this way. Believing in Christ's divine knowledge and origin does not equate to saving faith. That's not what saving faith is. Which is why he questions their newfound faith, quote unquote, with a question. Verse 31. Do you now believe? Right now? You're believing right now? And he asks this because their upcoming behavior will be incongruent with true faith in him. And of course, we know nothing significant has happened between verse 25 and verse 29. So clearly, he's not speaking plainly yet. Nothing significant taking place. And so they aren't that much farther down the road in light of what's going to come, in light of what he says there. Verse 32, what's going to happen? You think this change has already taken place. Let me actually tell you how you're going to respond here in a moment. Do you believe now? You're actually going to completely abandon me. Fully. Herman Ritterbos provided this sobering connection. He said, in the hour that is now dawning, Jesus will have to bear the full burden of the world's hostility while the disciples go free, each to his home while abandoning him. End quote. Do you now believe? I mean, faith apart from allegiance to Christ is not really faith at all. Mentally comprehending truths about God, about Christ, it's not saving faith. Saving faith is expressed by trusting in Christ as one's only hope, clinging to him, abiding in him. That's how saving faith is expressed. So we should all just be careful to claim we have solid faith in some particular truth until we've been tested in our convictions and found to be faithful. And so in the final part of verse 32, look what Jesus tells the disciples. He indicates here, he's not going to the cross because the Father has abandoned him. In fact, the Father will remain with him. I mean, what tremendous hope is here. This is exactly what he wishes to instill in his disciples in the final verse, verse 33. And you have to read verse 33, of course, in light of verse 32. He's going to promise verse 33 to those who in verse 32 are going to completely abandon him. Notice he says, these things I've spoken to you, verse 33, so that you would have peace. But notice something about this peace. It's in him, in me, he says. When someone is in union with Christ by faith and who he is and what he has done, that person will have peace. They will have peace. This is by no means, of course, insinuates some sort of blissful heaven on earth experience void of any difficulty or hardship. We know that experientially. We know that from what Jesus says right here. Jesus continues on. Verse 33, he speaks of this contrasting yet simultaneous experience of being in this world as a disciple of Christ. What is that experience along with peace? Tribulation, he says. In the world you have tribulation. Same kind of promise as the first part. In me, you have peace. By being in me, union with me, but by being just in the world, as you live in this world, tribulation. The overwhelming majority of the time, this word is used in context involving external affliction or pressure, oftentimes creating internal distress. It can do that, absolutely. This is why Jesus supplies a particular and the only command in this verse right here. In light of the tribulation of the world, notice, but take courage. Take courage. This verb has been defined to be firm or resolute in the face of danger or adverse circumstances. To be firm or resolute in the face of danger or adverse circumstances. On what basis can Jesus say this? On what basis can a Christian take courage amidst tribulation, external affliction, with the propensity to produce internal distress? On what basis? He concludes the verse and the chapter. I have overcome, same word, conquered the world. Do you notice the past tense? I've overcome. I've conquered the world. I mean, what a loving and necessary exhortation to end this section with. Christ to his disciples. I mean, their hearts will soon fail them as they evaluate the arrest and crucifixion as the worst possible scenario of utter defeat. That's how they're going to assess what's happening. None of this goes right over their heads, in one ear and out the other. But here, Jesus is, as Leon Morris stated, assessing the cross as his complete victory over all that the world is and can do to him. He thus goes to the cross, not in fear or in gloom, but as a conqueror. Key part, goes to the cross as a conqueror. So how can peace or inward tranquility and inward rest of our soul, how does that coexist with tribulation? It's in the same way Jesus can have peace. That's why he calls it his peace, John 14. He can have peace even as he thinks ahead to the horrors of the cross. He can have peace amidst tribulation. How does he do that? Well, he trusts that the Father's will cannot be conquered. That's how. No one has a higher will than the Father. No one has more power or authority than his Father. His Father's will be done. And he trusts his Father. And then as a result of conquering the world, overcoming the world, he has secured all the saving purposes of God then. All of what God set out for him to do. There's his peace. So it's just true, we simply will not and cannot have the peace that Christ promises right here apart from a firm faith in his conquering work, get this, over anything that can harm us eternally. When he says, I've overcome the world, that's not just a purchase of our salvation, that's preventing something from eternally happening to his sheep. He's overcome anything that can harm someone eternally. So yes, in the world, Jesus says it, you will have affliction, you'll have tribulation, you will have distresses of all sorts of kind. Romans 8 makes that very point as well, Paul does at the end there. But Jesus has conquered the world. He conquered it before he went to the cross, he says here. I'm going to be obedient all the way to the end. He's conquered it. Overcome the world, and thus our eternal destination is firmly fixed right here, sealed by his blood. Peace has to be linked to that. If it's linked to something else, it's movable. It can go up, it can be lost. But just like the joy that Jesus says that no one can take away, when it's linked to his will, his work, resting on what he has done. That's where we find those things right there. And so clearly, if we have a lack of that, we know where to go. We know where to go with that. We confess those things and we take it to the Lord and tell him, Lord, I've been trusting in myself. I've been looking to myself. I've been seeking my own will. Not my will be done, but yours, Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this rich passage. Passage that's in a context that is so far removed from us sitting here this morning. And yet your word is living and active. It is so powerful. And any rational person desperately wants joy and peace. And so we thank you that you promised it, and yet you promised it in your way. We must get it from you. We don't get it from ourselves. We don't get it from our circumstances. We certainly can't get it from others. So Lord, may we be those who find their all in you, because that's how you're described in your word. So please help us to identify, Lord, areas that we are just self-consumed or self-protecting or self-trusting or self-exalting. Those will block peace and joy. May we want those things, and maybe turn from those things and want what you give in order to glorify you and walk in the fruit that you command for all your disciples. So Lord, we need your help. This is humbling for us, but that's where you work. So thank you that you offer things that we could never attain to on our own, so that we may look to you in the proper way and receive what we need in such a way that you get all the glory. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks, Matt. Yeah, the Lord has been reminding me of this